Well, we are continuing our series going through the Gospel of Luke, and I want to try to get through most of the chapter today. So, I've cut through all the frills and the stories and all the everything that I could. You are going to get a lot of Bible today. And the reason why is because all these stories really can't be understood until you get to one story in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9 that's towards the end of chapter 9. So, open up your Bibles, and we're going to start reading in Luke 9, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had called the 12 together, the disciples, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Now, for 16 years, I've been working with college students. And I have led a lot of short-term mission trips. I actually, by the way, would love to do that here. There is nothing that sparks the imagination for church people like going on mission trips and seeing what God can do in other parts of the world. And then realizing God can do that here in the city that we live in. I would love to do that here because there's nothing that jumpstarts a church to live on mission like that. But I've done that a lot. When I was at Harding, I led 4 different spring break campaigns, to Fresno, California, to Calgary, Canada, to Nashville, because we all know what pagans live in Nashville. When I worked at the Hills, I worked with college students. I led the international trips several times to Chennai, India, and Kazakhstan, and Sri Lanka, and back to Calgary, Canada. All that to say, I have gone through training on how to lead people through, on these kind of short-term mission trips. I've gone through extensive training on that many, many times, and Jesus would fail that. I mean, I know you're not supposed to say the stuff Jesus just said to these 12 disciples, right? You know, leading college students internationally is a bit like herding cats. I've been detained in airport security. I've made emergency visa trips to other states. I've done a lot of crazy stuff to make sure everybody stays safe. And I got to tell you, what Jesus said just doesn't make the cut. I mean, here's what you're supposed to tell them. You're supposed to make sure that they bring everything they need, that they get the insurance, that they buy the tickets, that they bring the extra underwear. And Jesus says, forget all that. To these disciples, he says, you're going to go out and I don't want you to take anything with you. Instead, you're going to be dependent on the people around you. Now, here's what you need to know about this. These disciples are ambassadors for the kingdom of God. And so if you were the king, if you were sending out ambassadors, they're showing what kind of kingdom this is going to be. And so what kind of ambassadors would you send out? You would send out ambassadors who would show your power and might and glory. Some of y'all have seen Aladdin or the recently reboot of Aladdin. You know how like there's a parade of people that go ahead, make way for Prince Ali. That's what this is. Except Jesus sends them out without an extra change of clothes, without any food, without any kind of surplus things, because he is trying to show the world what kind of kingdom this is and what kind of king he is. From the very first mission trip, Jesus is trying to communicate the nature of the kingdom of God. But honestly, church, we're not very good at this kind of mission trip. Everybody almost misses the point. Except one guy, a guy named Herod. Next few verses, it says, now Herod the Tetrarch, who was the king, by the way, heard all that was going on, and he was confused because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and that others, one of the prophets of long ago, have come back to life. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this that I'm hearing things about?" And he tried to see them. Here's what's interesting about these three little verses. The kingdom of God sounds to you like religious language. To you, it sounds like something that church people talk about. But the kingdom of God does not sound like religious language when you are, in fact, a king. When you have a kingdom. And just like his father, Herod the Great, this Herod wants to meet Jesus. He'd like to be able to see Jesus, is actually what Luke says. And I like that way of saying it. He would like to be able to see Jesus. I like that way of saying it because I think that's what a lot of people want. A lot of people would like to see Jesus. Thing is, Jesus should be easy to see, right? I mean, he's here. You could go see Jesus, literally. But they can't see him. They can't see who he really is. They can't see what he's up to. They can't quite wrap their mind around this kind of king. That's the point of this whole story and the point of this whole chapter. So, the very next story is a story about a food miracle. Now, I love miracles and I love food. So I love food miracles. So let's read this in verse 10. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so that they can go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." Jesus replied, "Why don't you give them something to eat?" They answered with great stress, I imagine, "We only have about 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. Now, a lot of times in the Bible, in the New Testament, it uses a gender-neutral word for, like, it can be like humanity. But here it's specific. There are 5,000 dudes that are there. But he says to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces that were left over. Now, if you grew up in church or you've, you know, watched VeggieTales before, you've heard of this story. Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's famous because it's the only miracle that's in all 4 Gospels, or all 4 of the story of Jesus that are in the New Testament. Jesus has been healing the sick. He's been preaching for a while. His ministry's starting to pick up steam. And so all these people are following him. Now, you think this is like a cute Vacation Bible School story. But that little detail about 5,000 men, and then they are divided into groups of 50. Do you know what everybody in the ancient world would have heard when they would have heard 5,000 men divided into groups of 50? Military. An army. Matter of fact, the Gospel of John makes this a little bit more explicit in John chapter 6 when it tells it. After the people saw the signs that Jesus performed, they begin to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into this world." Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again into the mountains by himself. So these disciples have got more than just a little revival on their hand. They've got a group of people who are wanting to make Jesus king by force. And they take the food from the little boy, which, by the way, as the father of 5 children, I think the greatest miracle here is that they got one of these kids to share his food with other people, right? But the whole point of this story is not some cutesy VeggieTales story. It is these people think, you know what? Jesus can heal our wounded, and he can feed our military. If that's not a recipe for success against an oppressing international power, what is? They want Jesus to be a certain kind of king. That's why Herod is worried. That's why Herod wants to see Jesus earlier on in the chapter. And while Jesus may be like a king, it's in this chapter we find out kings are not like him. Jesus is not just like every other king. And if you are wanting just more of the same, and come on, For 2,000 years, I think people have been drawn to Jesus because they want more of the same. Then this gospel, this Luke, this chapter has got something to say to us, doesn't it? So it's immediately after that, Jesus takes Peter aside and asks him this in verse 18. This is the very next verses. Once when Jesus was praying in private and the disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And you can hear that, right? I mean, they just tried to make him king by force. So he's asking them, "What are they expecting of me?" They reply, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and still others that you're one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" Jesus asked, and he's asking every one of us. "What about you? What about you? What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are God's Messiah." Why are there answers when the word on the street? Why are the answers that you're John the Baptist or you're some, you know, long, you know, you're some resurrection of an old prophet? Here's why. Because they can't square who the Messiah is with the way Jesus is acting. He's doing some big stuff. They know it should be, you know, that obviously God is behind this. But what they want is a king. They want a real, a manly, tough king who can destroy Rome. And what they're getting is this namby-pamby preacher who talks a lot about forgiveness and grace. And then Jesus puts the question directly to them, not what do other people say about me, but what do you think about me? And Peter says the words that all the gospel has been waiting to hear somebody say out loud. "You're the Messiah." Okay, now I need a dude to volunteer. I'll come to you, don't worry, but somebody who always thought you would make a good king. So you got to be old enough to be a king. Show of hands, anybody willing to? Blake, you slowly raised your hand. Okay, so you just stay right there. I'll come to you. So my wife does essential oils. I mean, a lot. This is an essential oil. To me, an essential oil is bacon grease. Amen. But if I was to lose an arm, Leslie would try to grow it back with like lavender or something. But so this is an essential oil. This is frankincense. I was told this is very, very expensive. But in the Bible, the most famous story of a king being anointed, somebody shout it out. What is it? The most famous king being anointed. David, that's right. Samuel comes in and anoints David with oil. So that's what we're going to do right now. 2, 3, 4, and that's good. I think that's like $60 worth of oil. But so you are going to smell like a champ all day long, man. But this oil, okay, so right after David is anointed with oil, everybody knows, right? That means he's king. Whew, that is potent, Blake. You know what the very next story or the story the story after David gets anointed is? The story of David and Goliath. Yeah, just a couple chapters later, David is going to go kill a giant. And so when people hear about Messiah, when they hear about an anointed king, that's what they're thinking of. That's what that means. The word Messiah means the anointed one. And now in this moment, when Peter says out loud, "You are the Messiah," that's what all of Israel expects a Messiah to look like. But as soon as Peter tells him, Jesus is going to tell him what this kind of Messiah is. Look at this in verse 9. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone. And then verse 22. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Next slide. Actually, that's it. So when he says the Messiah must suffer, that's not what nobody had that on their radar. They don't think the Messiah must suffer. The Messiah, they think, must make other people suffer. They don't think the Messiah must die. They think the Messiah must kill. And then while they're trying to wrap their minds around that, Jesus tells them this. Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." Hold on, let's pause. Go back. Let's read that together. "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." Think how powerful that is. Because you don't want to lose your life. You want to keep your life. But Jesus is saying right at the heart of this whole thing, if you want to follow me as a king, you've got to lose your life. And then the next slide. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes into his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some are standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Whoever wants to follow Jesus has to really follow him. That means this is a world, when he says pick up your cross, this is a world where a cross was a real thing. Thing that people had seen thousands of. It wasn't jewelry. It wasn't stuff you put on billboards. It was a thing where people were publicly shamed, executed naked in front of all their friends and family. It was an instrument of torture. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to somehow make peace with that. Not as a metaphor, but as a reality that might actually happen to you. And it did. Jesus in this moment is giving them, us, a choice. Do you really want in on this kind of kingdom? And this is something we have to pay attention to, because I think we've lost this. To follow Jesus does not just mean that you go to a place where other people who can maybe help you have job connections, or maybe you can meet your future potential spouse. That's wonderful stuff that happens in churches. And there's such goodness in churches all over the world and all different kinds of churches. But when we start approaching church consumeristically, like, what am I going to get? Am I going to get my way? Am I going to get... When we do that, and it's not... When we start approaching Jesus like some kind of vending machine, we push the buttons, we do the right things, Jesus gives us the life we want. We're not taking this Messiah seriously. For years, I've heard people talk about comfort. I've heard Christians talk about comfort as if that was a priority in the Bible. It's not. It certainly wasn't a priority for the first Christians or for Jesus. And a couple of things, for what it means to be in a community. If we're a community that's reaching out to people that are different, that are unchurched, if we're reaching out to people who are from different racial backgrounds, different socioeconomic backgrounds, comfort is not the word you would use for the church we will become. You won't be comfortable, but here's the flip side of that. If you go to a church that does everything the way you want it, everything, I mean, it just makes you comfortable and you get, you know, the warm fuzzies. Eventually, you will find a problem with that. Eventually, there will be something you don't like. And eventually, if comfort becomes your main priority, I promise you, I have seen this. You begin eventually worshiping in a church of one. Because Jesus didn't say, if you want to be in on this thing I'm doing, pick up your comfort zone and follow me. There are good reasons, by the way, to do things and not do things in church. But comfort isn't one of them. It certainly isn't for Jesus. And here's what I want you to see here. This is the linchpin. Jesus is trying to give us something here. Every one of us, he's trying to give us. He's not trying to take something away from us. We want to watch out for ourselves. We want to make sure we're not taken advantage of. We want to stand on our rights. But Jesus is saying, listen, if you do that, and we're really good at doing that, that is the way that leads to death and hell. Let me explain. This is a picture of the famous, somebody tell me, who is this? Muhammad Ali, one of the greatest athletes who ever lived. I think it's true that he is still on the athlete that was on the Sports Illustrated more times than any other athlete in the world. When he was at his height of fame and glory, he had an entourage of trainers and reporters just following him around all the time. That was decades ago. A few years before he died, the sports writer Gary Smith went to check on Muhammad Ali. He met him at his front door, and he took him out to his like farmhouse where there was all these memorabilia from his days of glory. All these pictures of him having, you know, just won or in the middle of a fight or holding up a heavyweight belt. But because there were rafters and kind of an open roof setting to his farmhouse, pigeons had gone to the bathroom all over his championship belts, his pictures, and his memorabilia. And as he was talking with Gary Smith, he walked over to each picture and turned them around so that they would face the wall. And this former man of absolute greatness whispered in one of his final interviews, "I used to be something. I had the world. and it was nothing. Now look at me now. A lot of y'all may from history know of the great King Charlemagne. He was one of the most impressive kings in history. When he died, he was entombed, and he asked that he would be entombed on a throne in all his royal regalia, with his crown upon his head and a book set in his lap, open to a very particular page. A few hundred years later, when people were excavating that tomb, they walked in, and as you can imagine, decomposition had really hit King Charlemagne hard. This great king of history no longer looked like a great king. The crown had kind of skewed to one side. Everything had decomposed, but the book was still sitting in his lap with a bony finger pointing at this verse you just heard. What good does it do for a person to inherit the world and forfeit their soul? What do these stories have in common? The thing that drives us more than anything else is our fear of death. It's why you work so hard at your job. It's why parents run out onto the soccer field yelling at the referees, even though the kid is like pre-K. You know, it's because we're thinking of our legacy and what people will say about us after we're gone. We subconsciously, we're trying to gain the world. We think that if we work hard enough, they'll build us a statue, or they'll give us a plaque that'll be there that'll live, you know, longer than we will. Or if we're a good enough parent, that they'll talk about us for generations to come. But Jesus is trying to tell you, all of us today, that's a lie. If you put the weight of your legacy on something like, if you're trying to outlive your life with stuff like that, you will lose it. And you want to know something else Jesus knows that we have forgotten? If you get everything you want in life, you know what you become? Terrified. You become terrified because you now know you can lose it all. And if you lose everything, you know what you become? Free. Because you now know you can never lose what really matters. And that brings us to the center of all these stories, what Luke is leading up to in this whole chapter, which is in verse 28. Look at what Luke says in verse 28. About 8 days after this, Jesus said this, so he's trying to remind you what kind of Messiah Jesus is going to be. 8 days later, he takes Peter, James, and John with him and went up on a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as flashes of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure. Does anybody else have a different word there? They spoke about his departure? Okay, we'll get back to it, but that's not the word that Luke actually uses. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. I love that. Peter in this moment does what every church person does when they don't know what to do. He proposes a building project. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid, and they entered the cloud, and a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I've chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone, and the disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. This is a turning point in the Gospel of Luke. This is for the first time God speaks in Luke. It's when Jesus is baptized and he says, "This is my son. I'm well pleased in him. Listen to him." And the second time is this. And he's telling these three disciples, listen to him, because the disciples are going to need this moment, as momentary as it is. They are going to need the voice of God and the face of the prophets to believe what comes next. Here's what they're going to need to believe: that God is not best found on the mountain, but he's very active in the valley. That the Messiah does not look like what you grew up hearing and thinking he should look like. Jesus does not point to the glory of God like every human being here and in history. Jesus is the glory of God. Moses had reflected the glory of God like the moon reflects the sun, but Jesus produces the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God in human form. And listen, church, this is what was the hard pill for them to swallow. That glory is gonna die. Within two chapters, Jesus says twice very clearly, I'm gonna die. And the transfiguration, oh, this is so great. The transfiguration is God's way of letting the disciples see on the mountain what is true on the cross. Jesus is surrounded on his right and left by these two men. And he's shining like glory. It's on the cross that we find out that the people who have entered in, that are on the right and left as Jesus, as he enters into his kingdom, were no longer Elijah and Moses. They were criminals and thieves. They were the outcast. And the cross is his crowning ceremony. The transfiguration is God letting us see for a moment what was true on the cross. And I love this story because none of us live on the mountaintop. You may have occasional mountaintop experiences, but most of us live in a valley. And God, in this moment, is pulling back the curtain and let us see on the mountain what's true in the valley. God is pulling back the curtain on this upside-down kingdom of God and this bizarre king and says, this is my son. This is what my glory looks like. Learn to see where you can't, where you didn't expect it, and learn how to live by learning how to die. When you get close enough to God to see his glory, you learn that his glory bleeds. Okay, here's one of the great things about this story. That verse 31 that I asked, who has a different translation from that? When it says they spoke about his departure, you want to know what the actual Greek word there is? Huh? Exodus. That's what he's saying, Exodus. Your Bible, say that in a footnote. The actual Greek word is Exodus, which means Jesus is talking to who? Moses. About his Exodus. How cool is that? That was in your New Testament all along. You didn't know that. Jesus is taught, Moses is the guy who was famous for delivering slaves from Egypt, from Exodus. And now Jesus is talking about his Exodus. What Exodus is this? That's actually what Luke has been building up to this whole time. The theology of it is called a new Exodus. But basically, what he's saying is, he's talking about his Exodus, when he is going to defeat death. Now, here's where this starts to pick up for you. The new Christians, the first Christians, saw this. This was just, you know, part and parcel of what it meant to be a Christian. So they, in the author of Hebrews, would say in Hebrews chapter 2, since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus, God, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he may break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free all those whose lives were here, let's read this together, who were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's your Exodus, church. It's not death. It's the fear of death that we're held in bondage to. It's what makes us do the most bizarre things. It's why we live the life the way we do. What kind of life do you want? Because I would bet that most people in most parts of the world would love the life you currently have. But how's it working out for you? There's a guy named John Cheever who says, the main emotion of the adult American who has all the advantage of wealth, education, and culture, the main emotion that we have is disappointment. Al Gore, after inventing the internet, said, the accumulation of material goods is at an all-time high, but so is the number of people who feel an emptiness in their life. See, Jesus knows what he's talking about. And you may not feel like you're enslaved, but come on. Some of us are enslaved to our paychecks. Some of us are enslaved to what other people think about us. And underneath it all is this culture of slavery to the fear of death. Jesus came to deliver us from that. You want to know the best way to live? To lay down your life. So recently, Josh and I were at Pepperdine, where Church of Christ leaders from all over the country and world gather together. And the question that I was asked, and he was asked more than any other question, was, why did you all come to Pleasant Valley? I feel more than a little uncomfortable talking about this. Because, well, the church that I worked at before was larger. It was a couple thousand people. And before that, I was the associate preacher at the biggest Church of Christ, which is 5,000 or 6,000 people. But here's what we'd say. PV is a great church. We are so grateful to be here. But if you were to track Leslie and I's career choices, it would be hard to explain because it wouldn't be up and to the right. That's the way we live. That's our culture, up and to the right. But here's my best shot at explaining it. We weren't running away from people in Abilene. We love the people in Abilene or the people in Fort Worth. We love those people, but we felt called here. We felt called here by y'all and y'all's leadership. It seems like God is doing something in Central Arkansas, and that's exciting, and Josh and I are really happy to be a part of that. But more than that, I really believe Jesus' stuff here. I think Jesus is saying something to our practical daily lives, and that is, if you live your life for bigger and better and richer and stronger and powerful, eventually that will fail. If you live your life focused on your own security and comfort, you'll always be anxious and afraid. If you want to make your life about pursuing happiness, you'll never have enough of it. If you want to make your life about having more, you'll always be terrified of having less. But if you can practice in your daily life what it means to pick up a cross, which means letting go, trusting God, not being entitled to getting your own way, that's a way of life that's filled with joy. And the tighter you hold on to the life you think you're entitled to, I'm telling you, the quicker it slips through your fingers. This is what Jesus is getting at. It is the counterintuitive way of the kingdom of God. But the reason I am your preacher, and I'm so glad to be your preacher, the reason I am your preacher today is because of this letter. It's been on my desk for 15 years. When I was the associate preacher at the biggest church, it's from Brother Foy, well, church I grew up in, 10-person church, guy who took out a loan for me to go to college. It's the last letter he sent to me, and it opens up. What good does it do a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? If I was to describe the main emotion I have since moving back to Little Rock and being your preacher at this great church, it would be happiness. It would be freedom. I look at that letter, and I have for years, on a regular basis. Because if you were to describe Brother Foy, the guy I grew up with one word, crazy would be a word you could use. You could use passionate. But my favorite is free. He was free. Because God had delivered him from the slavery of the fear of death. And this is why the early Christians were filled with such joy. This is why one of the biggest signs of the kingdom of God making headway in your life is joy. Because what are you going to do with a group of people who have been set free, who have been delivered, who have gone through an exodus from the slavery of their fear of death? There is a real relief that comes in recognizing I don't run the universe, and that the one who does is very, very good. That the one who does knows me, knows you by name. The early Christians were characterized by joy because they followed a God who had led through them through the slavery of the fear of death. So I'd like to invite our shepherds to take their places in the aisles. If you're here today, maybe you got something going on in your life. Maybe there's some way that the slavery of death or fear of death has captured your heart or imagination. Maybe you would like joy. These are godly guys. They would love to pray with you. And maybe you're here today and you would like to join Jesus on this journey. You would like to put Jesus on in baptism and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's no day as good as today.